high schoolers enjoyed homecoming last night. We're in a series on marriage, which is very different and don't even, like, no connection there whatsoever, okay, between homecoming dance and marriage. This is a series that is intended for married couples, of course, but I want you to know that if you are not married, if you're a student, if you are single, if you're widowed, if you're divorced, this is for you as well. And I've tried to be really careful to say that if you have experienced the pain of divorce, this is not intended in any way to cause you to relive that pain. The purpose of this is to encourage you to, wherever you are, whether you're single or married, to live for the glory of God. That's really the point of this series, and it does have much to do with the actual building of our marriages. But my hope is that if you are here and you're a student, or if you're single, that you will take away almost as much as this is from this as if you were married. So we're going to talk about the gospel this morning, and I'm going to read from Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and then 2 Corinthians 5, 21, and on the back there's an outline if you would like to follow along. Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. There's a book that came out about 9 years ago. You might remember it. It's about this woman who makes this choice to completely reimagine herself. She goes on this journey across the globe, and she changes her life. And she's in the middle of a life, but she leaves that life and completely changes it. It's three words. They're all verbs. Anybody got it? Eat, Pray, Love. That's right. That was the book. Eat, Pray, Love by Elizabeth Gilbert. It was wildly popular. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for 3.5 years. And I don't know how many of you read it. I think that more females probably read it than males. That's just a guess. Not trying to be sexist, but I think that's what happened. And I think part of the interest in this book is that she just completely changes her life. And isn't that a little bit of a fantasy that all of us have? Like, man, I wonder what my life would have been like if I had, I don't know, moved to Idaho, become a tattoo artist, and ridden a Harley and grown a Fu Manchu for the rest of my life. That would have been different than my current life. Maybe that would have been fun. I don't know. But we all probably have, at one point or another, little fantasies about, wow, what it would happen if I left my life altogether and did something completely different. I think there's something in that idea that, you know, made that a popular book, a popular story. But the way that it starts, here's how it starts. She's married to a guy, and she's got a great job, and he's got a great job, and, you know, she's in her late 20s, and she just comes to realize that she says it like a mantra throughout the first chapter. I don't want to be married anymore. I don't want to be married anymore. I don't want to be married anymore. And so she decides that she's not going to be married anymore and goes on this journey to go eat, pray, and love. And here's the thing that I think is interesting. Our culture, generally speaking, the fact that she did this was not in any real way sanctioned or viewed as, you know, morally problematic. So imagine this. Imagine if Elizabeth Gilbert were a single mom of an 8-year-old daughter. And if she said the same mantra, I don't want to be a mom anymore. I don't want to be a mom anymore. And decided to leave her daughter and go on this journey. Would we read that book? Would we celebrate that book? That would be a reprehensible decision. And so, it's interesting, isn't it? That's the way that that's kind of the direction that our culture has gone as it relates to the institution of marriage. If we think that, or you students, like you, if you're part of a sports team or some kind of commitment where other people, you're responsible to other people, if you just decided, I don't want to be on this team anymore mid-season, what would your parents tell you to do? Would they tell you to stick it out? Raise your hand, you students, if they would tell you to stick it out. One, two, three, a few. Yeah, okay, good. I'm just assuming that's what we would say. That's what you would hear from your parents. Why? Why would they tell you that? Well, because you've made a commitment. And, you know, barring, like, physical, you know, I don't know, something extraordinary circumstance, just because you felt like leaving probably wouldn't be good enough for your parents to actually leave. You made a commitment, you're gonna continue. And, you know, we all know this, but that's exactly that Jesus says about marriage something that is extraordinary. In Matthew 19, he says, what God has brought together, let no man tear apart. Or if you like the King James, what God hath brought together, let no man tear asunder. Okay? So, you might think, wait a minute, didn't I choose? I chose my bride, right? Guys, I saw her at that party or at that game, and man, she was smoking hot, and I was so attracted to her. And so I went up and I asked her out, and, you know, I wooed her, and now we're married. And God says, yeah, right. Who put you there? In that place where you met your wife? Who blinded her from who you really are so that she would say yes? And on and on. And of course, vice versa, true as well. God is the one who brought you together. Whether or not, yes, you chose and you went down this road, but God put you together. So this theme of God's sovereignty is everywhere in the Scriptures. That God is, we make choices, and they are real choices. But God works His sovereign will out, and His will not be thwarted. Proverbs 16:9, in their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. The Lord establishes their steps. So why does God bring us together? If Jesus wants us to stay together, why is that? Well, one reason why is because marriage is intended to be a picture of the gospel. Okay? A picture of the gospel. How many of you have heard the word gospel before in church? Raise your hand. Okay, keep your hand up if you can articulate it very clearly what that gospel is. Lots of hands went down. Okay? So, I want to spend the rest of my time this morning with you explaining and articulating the gospel. Why? I mean, many of you know it. Many of you have heard it before. Maybe you couldn't stand and deliver. I think most of the hands went down because you're like, I was here last week and I saw somebody have to stand up and say the scripture. So, no, that's not happening for me. It's very, very important, even if you know the gospel, that you remember it and that it is explicit in your mind. C.S. Lewis said this about faith in general. He said, we have to be continually reminded of what we believe. No belief will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. So, I'm reminding you of what you already know to be true. But, man, every other day of the week, don't we hear other stuff? Aren't we fed other things? So, for the next 20 to 30 minutes or so, I'm going to explain to you the gospel, and I want you to tune in. This is the most important thing that you could ever hear in your life. You students, I'm really glad you're in here because I want you to understand the gospel. I don't ever want you to grow up and say, well, I grew up in a church where I never really quite understood what everybody was talking about and what the Bible has to say. This is what the Bible has to say. Okay, this is the gospel. So remember what you already know, and here is the gospel. Forgot to advance those slides, but here we are. First, this is the first part of the gospel, okay? It's the good news. God loves, and He commands. He loves, He is perfectly all-sufficient in Himself. He doesn't need relationship with us because He's lonely. He doesn't need us for anything. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in loving Trinitarian community, they are three in one. We will never fully wrap our minds around it. It will take an eternity to understand and know God better and better, and it will be increasingly joyful. God is fully self-sufficient in Himself, yet He created the universe. Why? To extend His glory and to share it with creatures who can love Him and reflect that glory back to Him. That's why. He commands the entire... there's nothing that exists except God, and then He creates the universe. And there are many who don't believe that. There are many who believe that the universe is an accident. That there was, and scientists, as much as they can be in uniform agreement, believe that there was a point in time where the universe began. There's a so-called, what? Big Bang, right? There's a Big Bang. Sometime before, a long time ago. So, before then, there was nothing. And those who do not believe in God believe that that just happened. That's weird. Like, have we ever seen anything like that happen in the material universe? No. So Christians believe that there is a God who is eternal, who created. Now, because of that, you are valuable and you are good. You have an inherent value. Now, that's not the whole story, and we'll get to the whole story, but you are inherently valuable. Christians have a very good reason to believe in things like human rights and to protect those who don't have a voice themselves, to protect their lives, to protect the lives of the unborn, to protect the lives of those who cannot speak up for themselves, to protect the lives of the poor and suffering. Why? Because every human life has value and dignity. If you believe that the universe is an accident, you may very well go along with human rights, but you have no grounds for doing that. Deciding to do that is really pretty arbitrary. Because if we're all an accident, and we just happen to be here, and you know, nature just accidentally created the conditions for life, and life progressed, and evolution brought humanity, well, what are we? I mean, Bertrand Russell, the 20th century philosopher, said that, you know, man is just an accident, and nothing will last, and it will all burn eventually when the sun expands and you know, takes in the earth and there's nothing left. That's kind of a sad thing. And there's great reason to believe that that isn't true, that that's a lie. God creates and God loves and God commands not just the universe to exist, but us to exist and us to obey Him. So He created us good. He created us for His glory. And just like if you were going to build a model airplane or a, I don't know, a drone, you would probably look at the directions. Well, maybe some of you would not look at the directions because you can figure it out on your own. Thank you very much. But the best idea would probably be to look at the directions because the designer knows how it best functions. Well, God knows how we best function, and so He commands us to live in a certain way. Okay, that is the good news. That's what Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 tell us. We were created male and female. We were created for relationship with each other and relationship with God. We were created to obey God, to reflect the image of His glory. Now, very soon after we are created, two chapters to be exact, in Genesis chapter 3 comes the very, very bad, horrible news. And that news is that we reject and rebel. We reject God's loving direction for our lives, and we rebel against it. And this happens in Genesis 3. The very first human beings, they encounter the serpent. The serpent is Satan. Now, we don't really know all of Satan's backstory. There are hints and clues in the Bible, in Isaiah 14 and in the New Testament, about Satan being a great creation of God, an archangel who's created gloriously, but to reflect back the glory of God. And he chose that he wanted to be God. He wanted to receive worship himself. And so when he rebelled, there was no second chance. And he was condemned and kicked out of heaven, and he took angels with him who are now demons, and he is working against us every step of the way. Satan, as the serpent, shows up to Adam and Eve and whispers the same lie that you and I listen to and are sometimes tempted by and sometimes fall into. God doesn't want your best. God doesn't want you to be joyful. In fact, he's trying to prevent you from being happy. Here, take this instead, because this is going to make you happier. And that's what happened in the garden. There was one rule, just one. There are lots more rules anywhere you go. You come to church, and there are lots of rules. Like, you have to wear clothes when you come to church. And there are bathrooms, right? And the guys go to the guys' bathroom, and the gals go to the gals' bathroom. And when we finish, we have all our meetings, and we're done. We lock the doors and set the alarm. You can't take a nap in here and spend the night. You have to leave. So lots of rules. No matter, in your house, many rules, right? One rule in the garden. How great our God is. It's one rule. And yet Adam and Eve choose to trust in Satan and his lie that God is withholding something from them. And they take the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and everything changes. And Christians believe that the entire cosmos is affected by this. That not just our lives, not just Adam and Eve's lives, our lives and the entire cosmos. You know, a guy left this morning. He lives in, his wife is in Myrtle Beach. And you know, there's a hurricane that may or may not hit, but there's torrential rains now, and he asked me to pray for them. The entire cosmos, down to hurricanes that happen, are in part a result of the catastrophic consequences of the fall. So that is really bad news. Now here's the other bad news for me and you. Our sin, you and I repeat the same sin that Adam and Eve did, and every single human being, billions of human beings have repeated it and committed it over and over. There's a payment for sin. And that payment is so heavy. I mean, it's so heavy that if you ever actually stop and think about it, it will cause you to shudder. It will cause you, your stomach to turn. And I'm bringing this up not to cause your stomach to turn, but because this is the reality. The wages of sin is death. That's what Romans 6:23 says. Not physical death, yes, but death in a horrible place called hell. And you know who warned more than anyone else about this terrible place? Jesus. Jesus did. Most loving man who ever lived. If he talked about hell, then we probably should think about hell from time to time. That is what awaits us if we have no help from within. Now, this, I would say, this is the most empirically observable doctrine in the Christian faith. Like, to me, it just does not take very much to believe that we're screwed up and that the world that we are messed up and that we cannot quite get it right. And yet, I would say that this doctrine is probably attacked more than most in the Christian worldview. This guy named David Brooks, he wrote a book called The Road to Character, and he talked about how there's been a shift in our culture from what he calls moral realism, looking at your own life, trying to discover your own faults. Sometimes we don't even see them. And then working on them, and it's a lifelong battle, and we're going to have lots of difficulties and struggles with these internal battles. From that perspective, to this view, what he calls moral romanticism. Now, he doesn't mean romanticism as in being romantic, you know, like getting flowers for, you know, your wife or whatever. Romanticism as in an idealized picture of the human person, of the human soul. And this is what he says. And he calls this, by the way, the era of the big me. The era of the big me. He says, if you were born at any time of the last 60 years, you were probably born into what philosopher Charles Taylor has called the culture of authenticity. This mindset is based on the romantic idea that each of us has a golden figure in the core of ourself. There is an innately good, true self which can be trusted, consulted, gotten in touch with. Your personal feelings are the best guide for what is right and wrong. In this view, the self is to be trusted and not doubted. Your desires are like inner oracles for what is right and true, what you desire. You know you are doing the right thing when you feel good inside. The valid rules of life are those you make or accept for yourself and that feel right to you." End quote. Is that not true of our day? Just follow your heart. Just do what you feel is right. And as long as I'm not hurting anybody, if it feels right, then we should do it. We should not withhold that from ourselves. The Bible is very, very different on this. The Bible says that we are so broken inside that we cannot trust our impulses. Even our very impulses have to be checked with the Word of God. That we need to struggle to be obedient. But the problem is we can't do it. We cannot do it on our own. And here is the great news. Jesus comes and he serves and dies. From Philippians, it says that we should have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You all have heard this. But here's what I want you to understand. Would you, if you were a manager in the workplace and you had someone actively undermining you, what would you do? Probably fire them eventually, wouldn't you? If your child actively opposing you and getting into harm's way and saying, "No, I'm not going to do it your way," well, they would have a timeout, right? Or maybe a spanking, or maybe you take away a number of things until they understand. See, our God is so patient. And a lot of times, I can't believe, how could God send anyone to hell? Our God is so patient that for those who actively rebel against him, what does he do? He sends Jesus to come and rescue us. And that is amazing. And that's the gospel. That's the great news. Jesus serves and dies. Not only that, but he rises from the dead. 40 days later, he ascends into heaven. And then he sends the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower those who believe in the gospel. So this is it. This is the gospel. The good news is we were created for a relationship with God. We were created to obey God. The bad news is we can't do that. We are fundamentally broken. And the wages, the penalty, the result of that is going to be, if we go our own way, hell. Eternal, forever, apart from everything that is good and from the living God himself. It's where all of us are heading. And yet, God sent to active rebels going the other way. He sent his son, Jesus, to die for us on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit to anyone who would receive him. But that's the thing. It's my question for you this morning, for you students, for everyone here. Have you received the good news? Have you received the good news of the gospel? Have you simply repented of your sin, trusted in Christ, and made him the foundation of your life? If you have, and you have the Holy Spirit living inside you, he will never leave you, and he will guarantee your place in heaven. And not only that, but he'll give you joy in the here and now as you pursue things that you were meant to pursue, as you pursue things that God has for you. That doesn't mean life will be easy. It will be joyful and meaningful. Or you can reject. And some of you here perhaps are still weighing that. You're not sure what you believe. I want you to know that you are still in a position of rejection, even as you weigh your options. There is no middle ground. It is binary. Now, I also want to say this, because most people, we had a leaders retreat this weekend. So all of our elders and deacons and staff, we went away. We left Friday at noon. We got back Saturday afternoon. And most people getting there are like, why do we have to do this? Like, if you're going to be an elder deacon, that's just part of the deal. You have to go on this retreat. And man, it's just pain. I got so much to do. And then everybody, 2-1, when we leave, is like, this is so awesome. I'm so glad that I came, because we worship together. We pray together. We do all this team building competition stuff. And we have a euchre tournament. And we were up to like 1 in the morning singing songs. And Michael was rocking it out, man. I mean, what was the best song that we sang? Would you go with Breakfast at Tiffany's? That was a good one. I mean, we were singing. We had this huge euchre tournament, and Listen, if you want to know who won the euchre tournament, I'll tell you afterwards. Just come ask me, okay? So, what did we do there, though? What did we study? We got together and we studied a book. What did we study? We studied the explicit gospel. That's the name of the book. Why? It's not because our leaders don't know the gospel, but it's because we need it. We don't graduate. Once we get saved, we don't graduate and move on to something else. The gospel is what saves us. The gospel is what leads us home. And many people here have experienced what maybe some of our elders and deacons have experienced. They're not quite sure where they began their relationship with God. There were significant moments, but they can't quite pinpoint it. That's less important than if you have repented of sin and trusted in Christ right now. So I ask you, where are you as it relates to this great gospel news? My hope for you is that you would humble yourself, that you would get on your knees and repent. And if you feel like, I just don't have faith, David, I want to believe, but I can't, then cry out to God and ask Him to give you the gift of faith, because He's the only one who can. But I want you to believe. I want you to come forward at communion because you have chosen to believe and follow Jesus. I want that for you. It was Jesus' humiliation that led to His exaltation. It says that He emptied Himself and took the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross as a common criminal, the King of the universe who created the whole universe. Well, that led, though, to His exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, every knee will bow before Jesus. The only question is, will we bow with tears of joy streaming down our faces, exalting Him, loving Him, our King has finally returned, or will we bow the knee in fear and terror and anger? That's the question. If you know and love this Jesus because of this great gospel, this is your exhortation in life and in marriage especially, that if you have any of these things, encouragement in Christ, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, then have the same mind and the same love. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others, like your husband, your wife, better than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That doesn't mean that you can't have any interests, but marriage is, just as Jesus died for us, marriage is like dying daily for your spouse. It is like putting, you know, I'm going to die to myself, to my own wants and needs, and I'm going to put them first. And why is that? Because marriage is intended to be a picture of the gospel. Paul writes about this, that just as Jesus died for His church, so husbands are to serve and love and lead their wives as Jesus does the church. And wives are to love, serve, follow their husbands. I know that word is a bad word and there's a lot of nuance we can use. But here's the bottom line. The Bible has a picture of marriage, and it's the picture of Jesus and His church. Just how Jesus was humbled and then exalted, so we are called to be humble and exalted. Because if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, well, you have to be less. You have to be low. Who is it that receives the kingdom? He says, little children. And that is no more, there's not a context that's more important than in your marriage. Doesn't mean it's not important elsewhere. It's important in school. It's important in your workplace. It's important anywhere else. But it is particularly important in marriage. You probably heard about what happened over the last week in Oregon, this horrible, tragic shooting. And this guy, 26-year-old, took a gun and killed, I'm not sure how many people, but as he was doing it, I don't know if you've heard this report, but there were, a guy texted me an article about it. This man was very had a tremendous amount of animosity against Christianity. And as he was shooting people, literally, he would go up to them and say, "Are you a Christian or not?" And if they said no, then he shot them in a non-lethal place, like the leg. It's like they're so insane. That was their bonus. They only got shot in the leg. And then if they said, "Yes, I'm a Christian," then he said, "You're going to meet your maker then," and executed them. And I wonder what was going through those Christians' minds. You know, I wonder if they were, like, if they saw this coming and they knew what was going to happen. And I wonder what I would say. I hope that I would say yes. But I will guarantee you that the people that died in that, the Christians who died in that, they're not regretting what they did right now. They are in the presence of their King, joyful beyond any measure. We get glimpses of the kind of joy we will have in heaven. And that's what they are experiencing right now. And they were welcomed into heaven with cheers. The angels looked on and said, "Look at those martyrs. Look how they reflected the glory of God." We probably will not make that decision one way or the other. We just have to make choices in our everyday lives to die to self. Will you die to self? Will you humble yourself so that Jesus may be exalted, so that you might have a marriage that lifts up the great glory of God, the love of Jesus Christ?